Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James. We're going to turn to James chapter 1 and spend some time tonight simply meditating on those first verses, the opening verses of the book of James. We've been thinking together in our morning worship services recently about following the Lord Jesus and walking in His ways and what it means to follow the Lord. And in the book of James, we find out quite quickly that one of the things it entails as far as following the Lord Jesus Christ is that there are going to be trials, there's going to be testings in our Christian walk. And the opening verses of James help us in understanding how we are to understand what is happening in our life when we are tested and when we are pressed, and especially as we face such things in our own situation and culture today. So I'm going to read for us from James chapter 1. I'll read down to verse 17 to get the full context of this passage. So hear now the word of the living God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire, and then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for his help just now. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your word that you have given to us. You told us your word is truth, and you sanctify us by the truth. And so, Lord, we pray that even tonight as we meditate on these verses in James, that you would do that great and mighty work within us by your Holy Spirit, molding us, shaping us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, one well-known commentator on the book of James, as he thinks about the message of this book and even this opening section that we've read together, has this to say: as soon as we read through the letter of James, we say to ourselves, this man was a preacher before he was a writer. He addresses his readers as a preacher addresses his hearers, directly and pointedly. Do not be deceived, he says, or do you want to be shown, or know this. He's capable of rounding on those whose errors he wishes to expose. He calls attention with many a behold to things he does not want them to miss. Imaginary but very relevant objectors make their appearance. Rhetorical questions keep attention alive. Homely illustrations abound, like horses and rudders and fires, springs of water and gardening and farming. And startling statements jolt the congregation awake. And over again, the warmth of the vital relationship between preacher and congregation is maintained as the word brethren and my beloved brethren come through the lips straight from the heart. As you read the book of James, you do get that sense that this book is kind of like a preached sermon. this whole book. It's a warm, heartfelt appeal to God's people. It's about the birth, the growth, and development in many ways of the Christian. And as you've no doubt read through the book of James before, you know that there's all sorts of recurring themes like patience and prayer and controlling the tongue and care for the needy and purity of life. It's about living the Christian life. It's about what true religion looks like. That theology, our study of God, leads to doxology, that is, the praise of God. Well, as we are just going to focus here on these first couple of verses, important for us to remember who is this James who is writing to us, because that matters for how we understand this book. Fact of the matter, in the scripture, there's always been a number of options that the church has looked at for the author of this book. Three different James makes their appearance on the pages of scripture. There's James, the son of Zebedee. You remember James and John, the sons of thunder. There's James, the son of Alphaeus, and there's also our Lord's brother, James. And church history, the majority position has been over time that it is the latter, James, the brother of Jesus, who is the author of this letter, believed to have been killed in 62 A.D. But this is important for our understanding of this letter, of course, to know that as best as we can understand that the person who is writing this letter to us grew up with Jesus, was the brother of Jesus. And that itself is a difficult thing perhaps for us to get a grasp of. I know, I think when I was growing up, there were certainly times, the youngest of 10, there were certainly times where I would have been told, Peter, you need to be more like your sister, or you need to be more like your brother. And as we think about James, the brother of Jesus, writing us a letter, surely James, growing up, would have heard that from his parents. James, be more like Jesus as you are living your life. Be more like your brother. Well, the value of James, of course, in the canon of Scripture was famously questioned by Martin Luther himself. You may recall that in Martin Luther's early life, it was around 1522, he writes a preface to the German translation of the New Testament, and this is what he writes about James. St. James' epistle is really a right strawy epistle compared to these others. He's talking about Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Peter, and John. For, says Luther, it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it, said Luther. In other words, he was saying, in comparison with these other letters, Ephesians and Galatians and Romans, that clearly talk about, for Luther, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, when you come to James, the early Luther anyway, said, well, it's kind of a strawy epistle. It doesn't really get to the heart of the gospel. Well, we would disagree, of course, with Luther there, and hopefully the later Luther also disagreed with the early Luther and came to see how the book of James is full of glorious gospel truths. But also another literary scholar, Leland Ryken, the brother of Phil Ryken, who was the pastor over at 10th Presbyterian at some point, said this: James is a difficult and problematical book. Someone has said that the book is sure to offend everyone in some way. Offend everyone in some way. And the reason he says is there's 108 verses in the book of James, and 50 of them, at least 50 of them, are commands. And so you can see why someone might say, well, the book of James has something to offend everyone, because there are a lot of calls here for Christians to live as the people of God. And sure enough, one of those commands is right here in the opening verses of the book of James. And you know it as this: count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That's the first command in the book of James. And sure enough, it will offend, no doubt, many. Well, we want to focus on these first couple of verses of this book. Just 2 points tonight that we want to think about. First of all, we want to, as we think about these first verses of James, we want to get our identity straight. Identity is a big discussion in our culture today, also in the professing church. It's always good to remember what the scripture has to say about how we should identify ourselves, and of most importance as followers of the Lord Jesus, how we are to think about our identity. Well, this is how James begins his letter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Could be translated, of course, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his primary identity. You remember in adult education, we were studying along with Dr. Carl Truman, an OPC pastor who teaches at Grove City College. And he's written a lot about the Christian and thinking about our identity. And he's had lots of helpful things to say. At one point he wrote this: in the world of political, religious, and economic man, commitment was outwardly directed to those communal beliefs and practices and institutions that were bigger than the individual. He's talking about in the past, how we would get our identity would be, we would look to those things that were bigger than ourselves, and in which the individual, to the degree that he or she conformed to or cooperated with them, found meaning. The ancient Athenian was committed to the assembly, the medieval Christian to his church, and the 20th century factory worker to his trade union and working man's club. All of them found their purpose and well-being by being committed, this is important, committed to something outside themselves. In the world, says Truman, of psychological man, where everything's about our own thoughts and feelings, however, the commitment is first and foremost to the self and is inwardly directed. Thus, the order is reversed. Outward institutions, like the church, become, in effect, the servants of the individual and her sense of inner well-being. In fact, it says, I might press this point further, institutions cease to be places for the formation of individuals via their schooling and the various practices and disciplines that allow them to take their place in society. So we're no longer looking to the church, for instance, to form us and shape us. Instead, they become platforms for performance, where individuals are allowed to be their authentic selves precisely because they're able to give expression to who they are inside. Now, that's a lot for him to write. Simply, he calls this at the end expressive individualism, that we, instead of a time when maybe we would think we need to be shaped, for instance, as we grow up, by our family, we need to be shaped by the church and the means of grace, and we need to learn ourselves to conform to what we are called to be in this greater communal setting. He says, no, that's all backwards now. Now everything that exists out there is meant to simply, it's really meant just as a stage for me to express myself and who I am. Expressive, he calls it individualism. Now this, of course, would have been something that didn't make much sense to James himself. I suspect that if you ask James, what is your sense of identity? How do you identify yourself? Now, James and all the apostles, of course, they wouldn't talk about sexuality or skin color or politics or belonging to some persecuted group. James here, his identity was all about his relationship to God and Jesus. This is how he starts his letter. James, who am I? I am a slave. I am a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how I understand myself. That is how I understand my role in life. I am a servant of God and of His Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, this is really amazing, of course, especially when you think about the fact that that this is most likely James, the brother of Jesus. You know, he could have identified himself. Now, if I had a relative who was well-known or something like that, I probably wouldn't introduce myself as Peter, you know, the servant of so-and-so, but I would kind of, you know, I would try to, you know, hey, you know that, for instance, in our own family, we could say something, I think this is true, that we know, you know, our family knows someone who knows former President Trump. You know, I'd say, whew, did you know that? Our family knows someone who knows former President Trump. And I would use that connection, you see, to try to build up my own status in your eyes as I identify. Now, James doesn't do that, even though James himself is, in fact, the brother of Jesus. Jesus is his relative, but that's not how he identifies himself. James, my brother is Jesus. No, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who I am, a servant, a slave. I follow, I obey the Lord Jesus. Jesus' brothers, you remember, did not immediately believe in him. It was only later on in the ministry of Jesus, in fact, after his death and resurrection, that there you have his brothers waiting in the waiting for the work of the Holy Spirit. And they're gathered. They're believers now. They've come to faith in Jesus. James knows Jesus to be the Christ and Lord. He is his servant, slave. That is his identity. Jesus is his master. That's what he thinks about when he thinks about who he is. That's what he's about. Servant of God. Servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's our identity as believers. And he would serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It's told of James that he'd eventually die, be killed in 62 AD. First he was beaten with clubs, and then he was thrown from the temple to perish below for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Who's he writing to? Well, he's writing to those 12 tribes in the dispersion, that is those Jewish Christians who had come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were now scattered around the countryside outside of Jerusalem. These 12 tribes, those Christians who'd come to believe in Jesus, they find themselves living all around the Roman Empire, and this is who this word comes to. Peter uses similar language in the opening of his first letter as he talks about those who are cast, he calls them elect exiles, scattered and dispersed among the nations. They're exiles, they're not at home in the world they live, but they are yet elect. They are chosen by God. And so the point here, first of all, simply is this. We need to get our identity straight. And the letter here in James comes to Christians, normal Christians, who are living in the nitty-gritty, workaday environment of this sin-affected, broken, and groaning world. And it comes from one who knows who he is, slave and servant of Jesus. Well, what is this slave and servant of Jesus? How is he going to encourage then Christians who are scattered across the countryside but who know that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and who he knows that they are going to face all sorts of challenges in their Christian life? Well, this is what he tells them basically in verses 2 to 4. We have to keep our eye always on the goal. As we go about living our Christian life, knowing our identity as servants of Jesus Christ, we've come to see him as our Savior and Lord, adopted into his family. We need to keep our eye on the goal. What's the goal? Well, notice what he says, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you, as you are dispersed, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know, do you know this? James says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Listen again to Leland Ryken, a literary scholar, studies the scripture and its literary background and so forth. Very helpful things to say. The book, he says, of James is designed to achieve the following. This is what he says as he analyzes this letter. To rouse us from moral and spiritual lethargy, to move us to demonstrate our faith by actions, to raise our consciousness about the need to behave correctly in many areas of life, and to make us discontent with our level of spiritual attainment and prompt us to undertake a holy reformation of our lives. So this fellow says that this letter is about rousing us, moving us, raising us, and making us, that is, getting us going in a certain direction, he says, the reformation of our lives. And especially here, James says, the first thing we want to talk about when it comes to living the Christian life is meeting trials, meeting tests, meeting difficulties that come in our walk with the Lord. And so as we think about living out the Christian faith, isn't it interesting that the first thing that James addresses about living the Christian life in which our faith is displayed is in the midst of trials. First thing, as he thinks about, you know, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. Here I'm writing to believers. What's the most important thing I need to help them with right off the bat I need to help them with how they understand the trials and testings of life as a servant of God and as a servant of Jesus Christ. And so, what does he tell us? Well, he tells us this: count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Yes, trials are, the Bible says, of various kinds. The word various there has the idea of many, many colored. In other words, there's all sorts of different variations of trials. They're very diverse. The same word is used when describing all the various diseases that Jesus would heal. All sorts of things that Jesus would face in his life and ministry, and all these various multicolored diseases that people would come, difficulties, he would heal them all. Same word is used of the various temptations that arise in our own heart. They're of all different kinds. We're all tempted in different ways. There's so many. They're many colored, the temptations that come in our heart. It's also used of various manifestations of God's grace. And isn't that true, that God's grace comes to us in a many-colored way? We don't experience the grace of God always in the same way. It comes in a multitude of various ways. And so the Bible says, come trials to the believer. They are various, many-colored. Can you think of some? Well, how about caring for an aging parent who doesn't recognize you anymore? Think of raising a child who's rebellious or suffers from some debilitating physical disability. Think of suffering abuse at the hands of others, a parent maybe, a sibling, others you trust. Think about a dreaded phone call from your doctor. Think about being teased by others for being a Christian. And on it goes. Many colored, diverse, various trials. Said one, to hold on to the plow in the field while wiping our tears, that, said this person, that is Christianity. Isn't that interesting? To hold to the plow, right? Keep plowing and yet wiping our tears along the way. That is Christianity, said Thomas Boston, a Puritan. Sin has turned the world from a paradise to a thicket. There is no getting through without getting scratched. You know, the world in which we live, not a paradise, it's more like a thicket. All sorts of thorns. We can't get through without getting scratched. Various trials. So where does this joy of verse 2 come from? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Because usually when we meet trials of various kinds, we experience other emotions than joy. For instance, we experience frustration, and we experience tension, and we ask questions like, why is this happening to me? And whose fault is it? Or is Satan behind it? Is this just a random chance happening to me? Or, of course, sometimes we respond to various trials with great fear. Over 70 years ago now, C.S. Lewis wrote about a time when it really did seem like the world could come to an end. It was the dawn of the atomic age. And talk about trials and testing and fear for Christians dispersed in the world. And in the face of some deep, deep fears he was seeing around him and potential harm, C.S. Lewis wrote this: if we are all going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things. Praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends, not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs. Lewis added that this kind of fear could actually be a gift if it awakens Christian service and engagement with others about biblical truth. We've been waked, said Lewis. We've been waked, you know, atomic bomb. We've been waked from a pretty dream, and now we can begin to talk about realities. That was great. So that's Lewis talking about, you know, the fear of the atomic bomb. He says, well, if the bomb comes, let us be faithfully serving the Lord as He has called us to do, resting in Him. And maybe, in fact, this fear of this trial and testing that's around us, maybe, in fact, this is a gift from God, because it will help us focus and clarify on what really matters most. Count it all joy when you meet trials of all kinds. Why? Maybe because it also focuses our vision on what matters most. It helps us see what matters eternally. Maybe that's what's happening in America today. You know, so much fear about, you know, what we've lost as a country and our heritage and the Christian influence in America, and it all seems to be unraveling, and so there's a lot of fear. Well, maybe that's happening so that we can truly, you know, clarify our vision on what matters most as we live in this country today. I think that's what happened to me pastorally when we were living in California, serving in the church there, and going through the whole stress and testing time of COVID and everything that was going around with that, and government regulations and division in the churches and all these things. It was a clarifying time for me as far as what matters most in life, and what we cannot lose, and what we must not lose sight of. Well, sometimes trials do that. Too often we do respond to trials that we meet with anger, lashing out, mad, cursing, swearing, depression at times. We give up, we quit, we throw in the towel, we complain. No one has it worse than me. Why me? I don't deserve this. How could you, God? Sometimes we simply deny it. You ask somebody who's obviously in trial or time of testing and difficulty and say, how are you doing? They say, I'm fine. It's all good. But you know, it's not. And there's denial about the trial. Well, the Christian meets trials and, says James, is called to count it, consider it, reckon it, all joy. That is, there is a biblical accounting. That is, the Christian counts things differently from the world. When they meet a trial, they count it, they reckon it, they consider it in Christ a joy. That is, they know that this trial has purpose, has meaning, and they do not need to fear. They do not need to worry or think God is against them somehow. They don't need to do that. They can know that this trial has come for a purpose. And I suppose for James, this of course would also mean persecution of the church. I remember many years ago when I first came across that story of you remember the story of the missionary in Australia, Graham Staines, who back in 1999, where he, a missionary, an Australian missionary, he was in India, Orissa State, I think it was, and he and his 9-year-old and 7-year-old missionaries there, they pulled over to the side of the road, they were resting, they're sleeping in their station wagon, and somewhere through the night they were attacked by Hindus, and they set that car on fire, and Graham Staines, this missionary, and his 2 little boys were burned alive in that car. And so that there's that story, but then the follow-up story was that Gladys Staines, his wife, remained in India ministering to others, and specifically ministering to other widows in India whose husbands had been killed for the sake of Christ. And she stayed there and ministered for many years, despite what they had done in the land of India to her husband, keeping her eye on the goal. Now, how can that be? Where does Christian joy, or how does that ability to count something as joy come from in the midst of trials? Well, it's not wishful thinking, says James. It's not positive thinking. It comes by keeping our eye on the goal. When you meet a trial, this is the goal for the believer. For you know, verse 3, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. And let steadfastness or endurance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Those words have the idea of fully healthy or whole. This is what these trials are meant to bring. So don't miss this. God's goal, we read here in the opening verses of James, God's goal in testing and the trials of believers is to change you. God's goal is to change you and to change me. God's goal is to do something with me, either make me more loving or more patient. Here he's talking about endurance, more faithful, more courageous, more bold. Whatever it is that I am lacking in and not quite whole in as I follow the Lord Jesus and seek to be more like him, whatever I'm lacking in, the Lord brings testings and trials into my life in order to get me there, to help me along, to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And here James says, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance, that you may be perfect and complete. This is what this does. We could say being a Christian is like finding out you are pregnant. There is great joy, baby coming. But you know, or ladies know, I know nothing about this, but ladies know that yes, great joy, but there is going to be pain along the way. But for the joy set before you, you endure the pain. James, of course, will come back to this whole matter of steadfastness later in this book. In James 5, it says this, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits. This is what a Christian needs to do. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And then he says this, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You remember the prophets? When nobody listened to them, ever, it seems, and they kept on being faithful to the Lord. You be patient, James says, to the Christian. You keep on being faithful and steadfast. And then he says, you've heard, haven't you, of the steadfastness, the endurance of Job. And you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. That's the message, James says, of the story of Job. It's about the compassion, the mercy of the Lord, working that in the life of Job, as Job had to endure some more. Romans 5 says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in what God is producing in us through times of testing and through times of trial. The Bible never says that suffering and evil and pain and death are good in themselves. No, they are evidence of the fall and the consequences of sin. We don't just put on a happy face in the midst of trials and testing. But instead, there is a deep joy for the Christian as we meet those trials and testings. Why? Because even through those tears, through that trial, we know and believe and trust that a good and gracious, compassionate, merciful and wise God, sovereign God, is working out His good purposes in us. Namely, what? Oh, to make us more perfect, more complete, more whole, as we seek to reflect the image of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, friends, that's why we can count all those trials and testings that we meet as joy. Why? Because we know that as hard as it is, as painful as it is, our God is working out His gracious purposes in us, that we would be lacking in nothing. And to know that the Lord is at work in us is a beautiful, glorious thing. And of course, the apostles are our great example in this. In Acts chapter 5, I close with this. Acts chapter 5, verses 40, there's some words there that are really difficult for us in many ways to hear, but are so important. This matter of meeting trials, counting them joy. Why? Well, in Acts 5:40, we read these words. This is after the apostles have been arrested They've been freed, but they are being rebuked for what they've been doing in the name of Christ. Acts 5:40 goes like this, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Beaten, can't do this anymore. And then let go. Then, verse 41 says, then they left the presence of the council. And you would think that if we were beaten, if I was beaten, and said, you can't anymore teach in the name of Jesus. Oh, what are you going to do? You're going to quit. Say, I got to quit. I can't do this anymore. Beaten for it. Chastised for it. Thrown in prison for it. I can't do this anymore. As Christians, how can we keep going with such a trial? Oh, what do the apostles say? Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing. That's not a typo. That's not a... and there's no difference in the King James. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Doesn't matter what you say. We're going to keep on teaching. We're going to keep on going from house to house, going to our neighbors, saying, you know who we love and who we adore? Jesus. We love for you to know Him. Doesn't matter what the government's saying. Doesn't matter what our neighborhood, homeowners association says. We're going to keep on telling you about Jesus. How could this possibly be said? Well, the apostles tell us they knew they were suffering dishonor for the sake of the name of Jesus, and they knew that the Lord Jesus was at work in them, molding them, shaping them, even through trials and testings, that they would be complete, whole, more fully reflecting the truth of who Jesus Himself is. So friends, on this Lord's Day evening, as we go into a new week of service, let us get our identity straight. There's a lot of that talk in our culture today. But on the pages of Scripture, those who have come to know the Lord Jesus are very clear about who they are. They are servants of God and servants of Jesus Christ. And they also know that as we go through this life, and yes, here in our own country too, we have to keep our eye on the goal, because trials and testings will come. But for the believer who's united to the Lord Jesus Christ, we can yet count it all joy. Why? Because we know that God is at work, accomplishing His perfect purposes in us. And He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So let us go out then tonight and into this week, fearless, bold, courageous, as servants of the Lord Jesus, not ceasing to tell others about this glorious Savior. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the book of James. We thank You, Lord, for this servant of God and servant of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, how we have wandered from the path, lost sight of who we truly are as believers in the Lord Jesus, that we simply belong to You, body and soul. And so as we go out to serve You in this week to come, Lord, help us to get that straight, who we are, never to be confused about who we are. But by Your grace, as those who have been adopted into Your family, we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we face trials, when we face testings, even in this week to come, help us, Lord, not to lose heart, but to know that You are carrying on Your perfect work by Your Spirit, molding us and shaping us more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be whole and perfect, complete, reflecting the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in our words, in our actions, in our love, in our encouragement, in our courage, in our boldness, in our holiness, in every way, that those we love, our friends, our family, our neighbors, would see less and less in us of ourselves, and more and more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might point them to Him as the reason for our joy. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.